Good afternoon, good evening. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. I'm excited to continue this study of the big picture of Scripture with you as we look at our third lesson this evening, reading the Bible in three dimensions. I want to give a quick recap there at the top of your page. And remind us that, as we ended last couple of weeks now, that the method of interpretation, a method of interpretation for the Old Testament, because that's where we left off, how to interpret the Old Testament, and a method of interpretation of the Old Testament that demands that the Old Testament promises be fulfilled literally, involves the error of not listening to what the New Testament says about its fulfillment. All right, we've seen already that Christ is the fulfillment of it all. The New Testament answers the Old Testament. And the New Testament tells us not only that the Old Testament is fulfilled by it, the New Testament, but it also therefore shows us how the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. And what we find out, of course, again and again, is it fulfills the Old Testament in ways that's not self-evident, in ways that are unexpected, even surprising. And what we find, go to Matthew 12, verse 40, we have the instance of our Lord speaking of the sign of Jonah. In verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Christ here makes a direct, we might say, application in one sense from Jonah's suffering. Jonah spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And Christ says that that pointed to him. Now, we never would have saw that, right? Having not read the New Testament, if we just read the Old Testament, if we just were to pick this book up and read it for the first time straight through, and we read the story of Jonah, we would think, wow, what an amazing thing that man went through. Right? That the Lord saved him by a great fish, that he spent time there, and when he cried out to God, and then the Lord delivered him up and sent him back, sent him first then to Nineveh to preach the gospel. We would have never said, I wonder if that's pointing to something, right? And we would not have, coming to the New Testament, if Christ had not told us that that pointed to him, we would not have immediately said, ah, that's what that was, right? We need the New Testament to tell us, and we need Christ and his apostles in particular to tell us, that was pointing to him. That was pointing, Christ says, to the suffering of the Son of Man. So literalism, a method of interpretation called literalism, assumes that the meaning of history is self-evident. It assumes that we can read through the Old Testament, God's redemptive history, and it's self-evident what it means, what it points to, what it's foreshadowing, what it's indicating. And the reality is it's not. We need the finished testament. We need the finished Bible. We need the New Testament to illuminate back on the Old Testament and say, "Let me tell you what that was." Right? This is what the Old Testament pointed to. Revelation itself declares that history and its meaning, particularly redemptive history—that's what we're talking about. Redemptive history and its meaning is not self-evident. Turn to Matthew chapter 2 and just walk through some of these scriptures. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Now, Matthew, as you well know, is writing his gospel to the Jews. And so he begins by showing that Christ is the son of Abraham, son of David, and that he's in that Abrahamic Davidic line, right, the royal son. But Matthew, more than any of the other gospel writers, is the one who continues to say, right, this happened, that this must be fulfilled, right, that this, in order that this scripture was fulfilled, right? And so we find in verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child Jesus, and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod." And then, of course, then he will come back out of Egypt and return and be raised in Nazareth. But notice what Matthew says. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. "Out of Egypt I called my son." When we read Hosea 11, verse 1, We see that the Lord is making reference to his people, right? Having been called out of Egypt, right? I delivered you out of Egypt. Think of what we said, what we saw this morning in, I forget the verse now, was it verse 9? I forget now where the Lord says, my people, right? My people inquire after a piece of wood, right? The Lord there is indicating, you're my people. You're not just some people. You're the people that I delivered by my hand out of Egypt to be my people. So he's making direct reference, and in light of that, saying, that's how great your sin is, right? You're without excuse because you're my people. The Lord is saying the same thing here when he goes to, in Hosea 11, verse 1, referencing the fact that I called you out of Egypt to be my son. Interesting, only in a few places is Israel called the son of God. But notice now, Matthew says that the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, remember God says to Pharaoh, let my firstborn son go. And Hosea quotes that, and Matthew says that is fulfilled here. We never would have put those two together. But something is happening in the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, which Hosea then references. Something is happening in that exodus of God's firstborn son that is actually foreshadowing, pointing to, if we have eyes to see it and ears to hear it, it's pointing to Christ. But we need Christ, we need the New Testament to help us to look back. Remember, this is what is involved in reading the Old Testament as a Christian. We go back to the Old Testament knowing the end of the story. Knowing what it's all about, where it's all headed. We know it ends in Christ, it is consummated in Christ, and so we can look back and we can read the Old Testament with new eyes. Christian eyes, New Testament eyes. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 18, speaking of Judas, Jesus says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Again, a reference from the Psalms that we would not find immediately. We would not make the connection had not Christ made it for us, to show that the true psalmist of Israel is not David, but Christ, right? It's Christ who is the true psalmist. It's Christ who is the true David. It's Christ who is the true Son of God. It's Christ the one who is on the throne, who will build my temple. Right? And so that then is fulfilled in Christ. Turn to John 2. John 2, 18 to 22. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, has it taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, that he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Again, making this connection that we could not have made on our own. And then, of course, those passages we've seen so many times, Luke 24, 25 to 27, with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then verses 44 to 47 with the 12 apostles, the 11 apostles at that point. So from the New Testament, what we learn is that the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New Testament, not literally, but Christologically, in Christ. It's all about Christ, and it finds its fulfillment in him. So just as a recap from last time, it all points to and lands upon Christ. Now, when we think about interpreting the Old Testament, I want to relate to you tonight something about how we read the Old Testament. And I want to point out that we're always reading the Old Testament, the whole Bible, but especially the Old Testament, in three dimensions. If we were to ask, what kind of book is the Old Testament? Is it literature? Is it history? Or is it theology? And the answer is, it's all three. Right? It's always all three. We're always reading the Bible, reading the Old Testament in three dimensions. So I want to walk through these. And we'll see that these three things, these three truths, lead to a fourth consideration that opens up the New Testament, well, in the Old Testament for us. So very quickly then, first of all, let's recognize that the Old Testament is read as a piece of literature. It's not a 21st century work by any means. It's an ancient collection of ancient text to communicate in ways different than we do now. For example, the Old Testament, as you well know, it uses historical narrative, There's a lot of that. It uses laws and statutes. Think of Leviticus in particular. You'd realize most of Leviticus is God, right? The number one speaker in Leviticus is God, right? God speaks almost the entire book from Mount Sinai to Moses. Laws and statutes for the priest and for Israel, and for the ceremonial law and the judicial law. And so you have laws and statutes. You have prophetic oracles, right? We think of Hosea that we read this morning, but think even of apocalyptic visions. Think of Daniel and Zechariah, right? Some of this apocalyptic symbolic stuff, right? You have the genealogies, right? Think of 1 Chronicles 1 to 9 and all the genealogies laid out in Genesis, right? These are difficult things to read, and we wonder, why are they there? What's the point? It's a very important piece of literature, especially when God makes a promise that a seed of the woman will come who will be the deliverer. And when Moses says, one like unto me. And when you have Abraham and you have Jacob and you have Isaac blessing their sons, right? When you have Jacob blessing his sons and saying unto you, right? To this tribe, to that tribe. Well, when those things are traced in genealogies, we see in fact how these things have come true. Parables, right? Are used. Think of the parable used even not just Christ's parables, but obviously the parables are used in the Old Testament. We have wisdom sayings, poetry, laments, and again the apocalyptic literature, which is mostly in Daniel and Zechariah, Daniel 7 to 10 and Zechariah 1 to 6. Now, when was the last time you read a book like the Bible? There's really no book like the Bible, right? There's no book like the Bible. It's a collection of books, 66 books. It's a collection of two testaments, covers a massive span of history. Do you realize there's more history covered in Genesis 1 to 11 than there is in the rest of the Bible? Right? Covers a massive span of history. Indeed, it encompasses, as we said before, from creation to new creation. But we need to understand that we're reading a piece of literature, not one that was written yesterday, or even by our fathers or our forefathers, but one that was written a long, long time ago. We need to take that into account. And on the other hand, there's also something very similar about the Bible, and it was just as common then as it is now to use figures of speech, to use metaphors, to use similes, to use hyperboles, to use poetry, to use non-literal language to describe real events. Think of the story of Deborah and Barak, right? Right? It's recorded as historical narrative in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 5 is the same thing, the same story, but told in poetic form. Right? Why? Why not just leave the narrative? Why isn't the narrative enough? Why add the poetry? And in fact, when you read the poetry, it comes across differently. Right? If you read the narrative, you remember that Jael drove the tent peg through his temple as he lay on the ground covered under a rug. And yet, as the poetry describes it, right, when she slew him, he fell at her feet. Well, he didn't fall. He was already laying down. But we can read the poetry and realize, well, this is poetry. It can be sort of eloquent. It can be a little flowery language. It can, right? It can be a metaphor. It can paint a different picture without taking anything away from what literally happened. But to see that is to recognize that the Bible, in the same way that we write today, the Bible still itself uses figures of speech and metaphors. Now, when we come across different types of literature and we come across figures of speech, we intuitively adjust to different kinds of reading, depending on what we're reading. We read a comic. We know how to read a comic. We know how a comic is different than a headline. We know how that's different than political satire. We know how that's different than an editorial, right? We adjust our minds as we're reading different kinds of literature. We need to read the Bible with the same kind of awareness, right? We don't read Song of Solomon in the same way that we read Genesis, right? We're not supposed to read Daniel 7 to 10, that apocalyptic literature. We're not supposed to read that in the same way that we're reading Deuteronomy. It's very different, right? And what Moses says, think of Deuteronomy 31, where Moses said, the Lord has said to me, I know you will go astray in the land. And he's prophesying, you're going to go astray. And that's why God is giving you this song, putting it in your mouth so you will remember and will witness against you. There's prophecy there. You're going to turn after other gods. You're going to break covenant. God's going to exile you from the land. He prophesies it. And it takes place literally. But then are we meant to go to Daniel's apocalyptic visions and say that's going to be fulfilled literally? We're not meant to read it that way. We know that intuitively. We need to have that same awareness. So there, the demands and the nature of the literary medium used in the Old Testament has to be taken into account when we seek the meaning of a text, right? We have to say, is this narrative? Is this poetry? Is this genealogy? Is this statutory? Is it poetic? Is it apocalyptic? We can't simply impose a method of interpretation on the whole Bible, such as a literal approach, which is commonly done, and ignore the literary medium that's being used to communicate something. That's not the author's intent, right? And it doesn't work. Again, go to Song of Solomon and read that to your bride and see if she'll be happy with how you describe her, right? We know it's not literal. It's poetry. There's something behind the poetry. We know what it's getting at. We know what it's communicating, right? The beauty of love, right? And these sorts of things, what's being communicated, particularly about God's covenant people and the marriage between Christ and His church, that's really what's being focused on there. That's really the end all. As much as it says about marriage, all marriage points to the one true marriage, the one and only eternal marriage, the first marriage between Christ and the elect. Why does God go to such lengths to describe it throughout the Song of Solomon in such weird ways? But those descriptions made a lot of sense when they were written. And we can appreciate as the Bible interprets those things. And as we read from the perspective of the fulfillment, we know what the church in Christ is and how we're married and related to Christ. And we can read back into that then and see what it's getting at, right? So the Old Testament is to be read as literature with an awareness with the kind of literature that it is. But secondly, the Old Testament is to be read as history. We can't hope to understand the way the Old Testament functions as a part of the Bible without some grasp of the sweep of Old Testament history. And what I'm going to do next lesson, Lord willing, next week, I want to walk through the entire Old Testament history. We'll dip into the New Testament because that's so short. Its history is so short compared to the Old Testament. But I want to walk through the entire Old Testament history, the storyline. What is it all about, right? And I've got an outline from Graham Goldsworthy I want to give you. It's not an outline, it's a diagram of sorts. But I want to hand that out to you and just help you see this sort of bird's eye view. What is the storyline? Because we can get lost, especially, as I said, when you get to Ezra and Nehemiah and you're done with all the history. And then everything you read after that, the Psalms and the Prophets, is actually fits back in all of that. So we're going backwards, bit by bit, and we can get lost in tracing it. But what we need to look at is we need to begin with some sort of basic framework of biblical history. The main events, the main people, and the story that runs through the Old Testament and into the New. The simplicity then of having a basic outline, right? Again, a basic outline with some basic dates helps you then. When you work with that, you can fill that in with details as you read the Bible more and more and as you grow to understand some of the further details. But the basic outline is necessary. Otherwise, we can't make sense of what's going on. We get lost and we lose sight of why God introduces particular characters. Why does God introduce a particular tribe, right? Why does God repeat himself? Why does a particular, character show up? Or why does a particular event, think of the Exodus, why does God continue to appeal to the Exodus? Why do the prophets always go back to the Exodus? What's so important about the Exodus? Something is really important there that God would continue to go back again and again. Why does Moses repeat himself again and again and again? We lose the ability to understand what God is doing if we don't understand the storyline. It can't be overemphasized that without a sense of the historical progression and of the relationship between the principal events and characters, it's difficult to make much sense out of the Old Testament, which is over 3/4 of the Bible. Thirdly, then, number three, the overwhelming conviction of the biblical writers is the seamless unity of the history they record, right? Now, the Bible is written by many different individuals that God used to write the scriptures. But what's very clear from one author to the next, whether it's the narrative or the prophets or the Psalms or even into the New Testament, what's very clear is that they're telling one story, right? I've been reading the ESV Chronological Bible, which I recommend. In the back of that Bible, there is this fold-out timeline. You've seen these, right? This fold-out timeline. It's about 4 half-pages folded out. And, of course, it gives the timeline, the different dates. But what's interesting is, what I was noticing, I was looking at this afternoon, there's a dark line that runs all the way through the timeline. And there's an arrow going this way to creation, whenever that was, right? And there's an arrow at the other end pointing to the new creation, whenever that will be. So you have arrows, right? Lines of infinity going in either direction in one sense, right? But in the middle, we have all these different events happening. But what's noticeable is you have this one dark line running right through the middle. And it visualizes the reality that the entire Bible is one story. So that whatever's happening with different events and different characters, and particularly as the authors write their particular books, they just pick up where the story left off. They pick up and tell the next section, the next period. And of course, that chronological Bible divides the history of the Bible into sections, right? You have the patriarchal history, then you have the deliverance, the Exodus, and the possession of the land, and then you have the monarchy, and then you have the divided kingdom. So it divides it up. So we're telling different parts of the story, but we're just telling one story. A story that stretched back from creation to new creation, but more importantly, a story that stretches back to Abraham and Israel onto Christ, who is the true Israel, from Adam to the second Adam. So there's this overwhelming conviction that the Bible is not a deposit of abstract ideas. The Bible authors never thought that. They knew that they were telling a unified story. In fact, they knew that they were telling salvation history. Salvation history. So the history then, and its progressive nature, needs to be taken into account as we interpret the Old Testament. When we begin in Genesis, we immediately realize that God is going somewhere. But what we also find is that God gets there one step at a time. Without any haste, without any sense of urgency, very patiently, one step at a time, the Lord moves between character to character, to event, generation to generation. And God gets there through real time and real life history. So it's very clear then, as you think about that, and again, think about that chronological Bible storyline, you can't give it all in the beginning. You can't tell the whole story in the beginning. You can't give the end away. All you can do is point to the end. And that's what the Bible does. The authors are constantly pointing to the end. They don't realize, right? They spoke more than they knew. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. They didn't know the further details. They didn't know all the details that they were prophesying, but they knew they were prophesying of a generation to come, especially in the prophets, that future hope. So, first of all, then, the Old Testament is literature. We need to be aware of that. Different kinds of literature, and take that into account as we read the different books. Secondly, it's history. It's history. And we need to realize that. We're reading the history of Israel. But thirdly, then, and more importantly, as far as the Old Testament is history, it's theological history. Right? It's theological history. What that means is it's God's record of God's own dealings with the world. The Old Testament tells the story of what God did in history to redeem a people for himself. It's the story of God's redeeming work. For example, think about the particulars of some of the Old Testament history. It's God who calls Abraham, or Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abram was worshiping idols with his father. God called him out. God went to him, chose him. He found favor in God's eyes for no cause in himself. Sovereign grace. But it's God who calls Abram out of Ur. It's God who brings Israel out of Egypt. Remember? Deuteronomy 4. Never before has a God gone into a foreign land, beat those gods, and delivered a people. It's God who brings Israel out of Egypt. It's God who then settles Israel in the land of Canaan. It's God then also who exiles Israel out of Canaan. Not just the northern tribes, but also Judah gets exiled in 586, 597 and 586. It's God then who raises up Cyrus. He calls Cyrus my servant. God chooses Cyrus. God raises up Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, who had a policy of sending people back home. So it's God who raised up Cyrus to free Judah from Babylon. And it's God who judges human actions according to whether they're good or bad in his sight. Men are held accountable throughout the Old Testament by God to God's judgment, to God's rule of what's right, what's wrong, right? Think of all the kings. He did what was right in God's eyes. He did what was evil in God's eyes. So it's not just simply a record of this king did this, this king did that. This king did good in God's eyes. This king did evil in God's. So men are being judged. Whatever they do, they're being judged according to God's rule. And so it's this purposeful element in biblical history that makes the Bible unique. It gives it its distinctive dimension as redemptive history, salvation history. It's the history of redemption. It's the history of salvation. And furthermore, it's also God's own interpretation of the events of biblical history that makes known to us the purposes he's pursuing in history. Just go to Hosea 1-3. Why would the Lord have Hosea marry Gomer, whom he knew would go astray into prostitution, right, and have illegitimate children? Why would God do that, right? Why would God have her go to the have him go to the slave market and buy her back? What is the Lord? So we have the history. What is the Lord pursuing in that history? What's the purpose of what he's doing in history with Hosea and his marriage? He tells us, go love her again, for the Lord loved Israel again. Right? So God interprets history. He interprets the events. We need him to interpret them. We can't make, again, it's not self-evident what's going on. God has to tell us what he's doing. And it's this interpretation of the events of the Bible by God that gives the Bible its character as divine revelation. Now, God goes into Egypt and God delivers his people out of Egypt. But God interprets that. He tells us what he's doing and why he's doing it. If he didn't tell us, we wouldn't know. So what we find is that as we read through the Old Testament, we find again and again, God speaks his word. And by speaking, he declares his intentions. And then he takes action on the basis of that word, a promise, right? And then he interprets that action by his word. So take, for example, right? For example, God told Abraham that he would bring his descendants out of Egypt. So turn to Genesis 15. This is, you know, God calls Abraham, Genesis 12. God makes the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15. And then God gives him a sign of the covenant in Genesis 17. Three very important chapters in the Bible. Very important chapters in Genesis and in the life of Abraham. But here, when God ratifies the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, the Lord here tells Abraham that he's going to bring his people out of Egypt, his descendants. So we have verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, 430. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, remember when God calls Abram in Genesis 12, right? I'm going to give you a seed, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations. And Paul says that seed is singular, Christ. Right? I'm going to give you Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3. That's what he meant. So he says, I'm going to give you a seed, a land, and a blessing to all nations. God didn't say anything about captivity. But when the covenant gets ratified in Genesis 15, the same covenant, when it gets ratified, now God gives further information. This is how the Bible works. Remember, real time and real history, step by step. Now God has further information. It doesn't change anything. This was always in the covenant. This was always a part of it. He didn't tell him at the beginning, but now he tells him, your descendants are going to go into the land. They're going to be in a foreign land, but I'm going to bring them out. Now, turn to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, when he sent Moses to lead in that deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, he told Moses that that deliverance was the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. All right? And so we have Exodus 3, 15 to 17. Let's see. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, notice Yahweh, the covenant maker, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, this covenant God. And thus I am to be remembered through all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the land, out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, by saying twice, "I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," and then saying, "I'm going to bring you up out of the land," God is pointing to what he said to Abraham. So God spoke a word. Now he's going to act on the basis of that word. What I'm about to do is the fulfillment of that. And then, of course, after he does it, he told the Israelites that their experience was the fulfillment of that promise. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. Moses here reiterating the history of God's people to the second generation. And so Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 23. "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? All the things given on Sinai. These are the things that have been entrusted to Israel and that will stay with them and guide them. What's the meaning of all these rules?" Right? "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord," notice Yahweh, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, "and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land," notice now, "that he swore to give to our fathers." Where we've gone full circle, right? So this is the uniqueness of the Bible. God says, "I'm going to do something." God does it and says, "That's what I'm doing." And then afterwards says, "That's what I did." Right? And so what God is doing is he's showing us that this is divine revelation. It's God's self-revelation. But it also shows us that all this history, it's theological. God is the main character. He's the one acting. He's the one promising. He's the one acting. He's the one interpreting. Right? He takes away all the guesswork. Because he tells us what he's going to do, when he does it, and then interprets it after he does it. So the point here, look at letter D. The point to understand here is that this purposeful nature of biblical history, especially the Old Testament, as God's salvation history, this is what governs the selection of events and the recording of details. The Bible covers the history of humanity all the way back to when no man was. But it doesn't tell us about all the other nations so much, except for those who interacted with Israel. But it covers the history of humanity. And it doesn't answer a lot of questions that we might have about that history. Because it's tracing one line. It's telling us the story of salvation. It's telling us how God brought about the salvation of his people in Christ, all the way back from the beginning. So you think of literature, history, and theology. We're always reading the Old Testament in three dimensions. But the point we're making here is that it's the theology that governs it all. The theology is what is most important. Because above all else, whatever literature, whatever piece of literature it is, whatever point in history we find ourselves, the Bible is God's self-revelation. How he brought about salvation, the salvation of his elect through Christ. So biblical history, we see that the main actor is God. Biblical history is theological history. It's God's history. And so it's the theology then that gives the Bible its unity. It's the theology that gives it its unity. And that theological message is one unified discourse from creation to new creation. So the key to the Old Testament is not the role that Israel plays, which is a critical role because that's, as Calvin says, that's the church in its infancy, right? The church in the Old Testament. But the key is not the part Israel plays. It's the part God plays. Because God is the one who chooses Israel in Abram when he was no man, right? Goes and gets Israel when they're in slavery, delivers them out, shepherds them, disciplines them, exiles them, brings them back, and ultimately unites them all, of course, in Christ. So it's the part that God plays in redeeming Israel. And the New Testament explains that most fully. So the most important concern, number two, the most important concern then in the study of the Bible is the revelation of God. What is God saying to us in this record of his acts? What did God do in entering in a special way into the history of mankind? Our task is to discern, as we read the Old Testament, our task is to discern what God is saying by a particular text. That's the theological question. But we can't separate that from the context in which he says it, which is the history, and the medium by which he says it, which is the literature. Does he say it through prophetic literature, poetic literature, narrative literature? What's the medium by which he communicates it? But what we're to focus on is, what is God doing? Like when we saw last time, when Moses is saved by his parents, right, and put in the basket and ultimately rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. It's a great story of this little child being protected, right? Because whatever it meant, when Moses was born, they saw that he was beautiful. Don't know what that means, other than the fact that there was something in their heart that could not bear to slay this child. And so he was saved, right? He was saved. And he was sent down the river and then, of course, rescued even by Pharaoh's own house. It's a great story. But the person we're supposed to be paying attention to is God. God preserving, raising up a deliverer for his people. A deliverer. There will be no one like him, but a deliverer pointing to Christ. All right, so what happens then, as we see literature, history, and theology, what happens is we come to the place of typology. Typology, I don't imagine, is a new term for you, but we need to understand, when we see that the Old Testament is the progressive revelation of God's theological history, and we understand that's what the Old Testament is, it establishes a principle of typology, right? And what that means is, it refers to the fact that God purposely used people, characters, and events in the Old Testament. He purposely did things a certain way to point toward, to foreshadow. That's the key here. To foreshadow and point toward the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So you think, even in the very beginning, why did God create Adam and Eve, male and female, and hold the first marriage ceremony, right? Why did God establish marriage as the preeminent institution in humanity, right? The fundamental institution. Because it foreshadowed the ultimate institution, the marriage between Christ and his church, right? In other words, remember, God is going somewhere. God is looking at the end from the beginning. So God establishes male and female, creates male and female, and he brings them together in marriage. Because that's the picture, the best picture and analogy and foreshadow and type of the relationship, the eternal relationship between Christ and his church, right? And so we see constantly things are happening throughout the Old Testament pointing toward Christ. Think of Israel's prophets. Why did God establish a people and a nation and raise up prophets, priests, and kings? Three very important offices in the life of Israel. Israel wouldn't have its national existence without these three roles, these three characters. Nobody else was anointed except for these three characters. Where do they hold their importance? The Lord establishes those three characters because Christ is a prophet, because Christ is a priest, because Christ is a king, right? So the Lord is doing what he's doing through the Old Testament, pointing toward Christ. He establishes the sacrificial system. Hebrews 10 says the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. It says the yearly sacrifice of atonement, the yearly day of atonement, it wasn't about the removal of sins, it was about the remembrance of sins. If sins were really removed, they would have only done it once. Right? Of course, it pointed to the ultimate removal of sin, which only Christ could effect. But the fact that it was repeated, says Hebrews, shows that sin is remembered and not forgotten. But why did God establish the sacrificial system? It's difficult to read through the book of Leviticus for all the rules for the priest, right? All those laws. Why? What's the importance? It all points to Christ, because he is the Lamb of God who will come, whom God will send and offer up. Even in fact, Christ will offer himself up as that Lamb. All to foreshadow Christ. And then think of even Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Comes out of nowhere, right? Think, who is this character? Right? Who is this character to whom, and the Bible says very clearly, this weird short passage, this short narrative, it just comes on the scene and then exits stage left of Melchizedek. And we're told that Abraham tithed to him. Why would he tithe to this man? Because he was the prince of the Most High God. He was king of Salem, Shalom, peace, Jerusalem, peace. Right? This character, we don't know who he is, where he comes from. Abraham didn't know who he was or where he came from. But Abraham recognizes that he is worthy, and to him a tithe is due. And notice how, you remember how Hebrews makes clear that when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, in Abraham's loins is who? Aaron, Levi, the Levitical priesthood, in Abraham's loins. So as Abraham tithes, the Bible says, the Aaronic priesthood is bowing before the Melchizedekian priesthood. We never would have seen that, especially since Melchizedek doesn't show up again. And you hear of him in Psalm 110, and then not until Hebrews. But something is happening at that point. Just a blip in history. But he gains a record in biblical history. Because that person is absolutely critical. And he's so critical in redemptive history, that when we get to Hebrews, we see that that's everything. That just as Melchizedek was without generation, without father, without mother, that is a record of those things. He was a true human being. But no record of those things. Why didn't the Bible record his descendant, his ancestry? To point to Christ, who is without ancestry. Why didn't the Bible record the progression and succession of his priesthood to his son and son and son and son? It's as if Melchizedek's priesthood just continued. Because it points to the fact that Christ's priesthood has no successor. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you see what the New Testament does. The New Testament picks up these weird things that we don't pay attention to the first time we read. But it tells us how to go back and read so that as we read the Old Testament, we can read it as a Christian. But what it's picking up on is this typology. There is a relationship going on. There is a relationship that God maintains and that only God knows perfectly as he's doing it. There is a relationship between shadow and substance, between promise and fulfillment. That relationship is established by God. God does something early on because it points best to what he will do later on. And that relationship is unchanging. But the form undergoes development. The form undergoes expansion until the fulfillment is reached. And then when the fulfillment is reached, called the antitype, right? You have the type and the antitype is the fulfillment. When the fulfillment is reached, it infallibly interprets the original shadow. And we find this repeatedly in Hebrews. So go to Hebrews 10. Well, let's go to Colossians 2:17 first. As Paul deals here in the church in Colossae with a concern for ceremonial laws that were being imposed upon the church. And he points out here that they're not to be caught up by these things. Verse 16, Colossians 2, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These things had their place, right? In fact, they were laws. They were statutes that Israel was to obey. They had their place. They were commanded. But Paul says now, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, Paul says very clearly to the church, to you and to me now, the shadow was important. In fact, it was commanded. But the shadow has given way because the substance has come. And he just simply says the substance is Christ. Like, what do you mean? It's all fulfilled in Christ. Christ has answered all of that. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Turn then to Hebrews 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, the ceremonial law, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered. Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer need any conscience or no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, in the ceremonial law of Moses, which was God's words, God's commandment, God's way of God set it up. There's nothing wrong with it. We can't go back and say, well, that was flawed. No, it wasn't flawed, right? To the believing and to the elect, it was a means of pointing to Christ, a good means. But it has given way. In these, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Behold, the Lamb has arrived. The priest has come. The substance is here." So, take an example. And I guess, let me just point this out here. When we read the New Testament, we see that the New Testament recognizes this principle of typology. The New Testament reads, presupposing the principle of typology, because it goes back and says, that pointed to Christ. That character, that event, whatever God did, it pointed to Christ and it's fulfilled in Christ. And again, go back to Matthew. Right? It's all fulfilled, as Matthew reiterated so many times. So, for example, Abraham was chosen as the father of the people of God, and promises were given to Abraham regarding his natural descendants and the land that they would inherit. Genesis 12, Genesis 15. And as the history unfolds, so does the nature of the fulfillment, and with it, the nature of the original promise. So this is how it works out, and you know this from your own reading. We soon learn, we read Genesis 12 and the promise to Abraham. We read Genesis 15, the promise to Abraham. And what do we find out as we keep reading? Soon we learn that the descendants of the promise will come through Isaac, but not Ishmael, who's also a son of Abraham, but not Ishmael. And then we learn it's going to come through Jacob and not Esau. And then we learn it's going to come through Judah, but not Ephraim. And then we learn that it's going to come through David and not Saul. And then we learn it's going to come through Solomon and not Adonijah. And then we learn, finally, that it's going to come through Abraham's spiritual descendants and not through his physical descendants. So this takes us into Romans 9. Remember what Paul says in Romans 9. Paul answers the questions. If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the answer to the Old Testament, then why do the Jews reject him? Why have they crucified him? Why do they continue to reject him? And Paul's been forced to go to the Gentiles. Acts 13:48. Paul says in verse 6, it is not as though, Romans 9:6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Remember, God doesn't break covenant. God doesn't break covenant. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That is, through the child of promise. This means, Paul says in verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh, the physical descendants of Abraham, the circumcised, we might say. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it's the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And on he goes on, right? So what we note is, Paul is saying, against your questions of, has God broken covenant? Paul says, absolutely not. Has the promise failed? Absolutely not. Well, why are so many Jews falling away then? Paul says, well, the promise was never to the physical descendants, Abraham's physical offspring. It was always to his spiritual offspring. And so that's that. That brings us to that critical passage in Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Absolutely critical. In Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29, which I referenced this morning, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Look over to verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul says that the promise made to Abraham has come to the Gentiles. How is that possible when God said, I will give you a son and your offspring will be my people? Paul says the offspring was Christ, and all who are in Christ, which is determined not by Jew or Greek, bond or free, but by faith. It was always to the spiritual offspring. It was always, in other words, the offspring of promise was always Christ. And so we actually get in on it by holding on to his coattail, as Goodwin would say, right, by being united to Christ. We get in the ark that is Christ, and we enjoy the safety that Christ enjoys, right? We enjoy the blessings of the covenant. Now, what we find is we read through the Old Testament, and as we come then into the New, like Galatians 3 and Romans 9, what we realize, Paul is saying, this is what Paul teaches and declares to us, that what was in the mind of God, when he originally gave the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, what was in the mind of God all along never changed. All through its progression in history. But what was in the mind of God did not become clear until its fulfillment in the New Testament. This is why it took Peter 3 visions to be willing to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. 3 visions. Because the gospel is not for the Gentiles, is it? The promise, rather, or the kingdom is not for the Gentiles, is it? Oh, yes, it is. It always was. Look at the promise to Abraham. They were always included. And when the promise did become clear, when the fulfillment, rather, does become clear in the New Testament, there's no way we could have known what we were looking for all along unless Christ tells us exactly what the fulfillment is. And so this is part of what we're up against, as I was trying to get at a little bit this morning in the sermon from Hosea 4. Right? When you read Hosea 4 and you see the way God talks to Israel, right? It's like, wait a minute, aren't these God's people? Right? Can the Lord talk to his people this way? Didn't he promise? And this is what's going through their minds, right? And we see this is still prevalent in the days of Jesus. Look at John 8. How can you say that we are, right? That we belong to the devil, right? We are Abraham's offspring. Still that mindset. And Christ challenges that. No, you're not. Right? And if you read Moses, how Moses was supposed to be read, you would believe in me because he spoke of me. Moses always spoke of me. Moses was telling you about me the whole time, but you didn't have ears to hear it. And so we deal with, you know, the book of Hosea and all the prophets, but you look, you know, the warnings. And God's going to take this people, even these 10 tribes, and he's going to throw them into exile, and they're never going to come back. So did God have any point in the 10 tribes? Is there any reason here to bring them into that? Why didn't God just leave them in the wilderness and bring Judah into the land? Because even in the 10 tribes, there's a remnant. Right? Remember Chronicles? Some people come back with Judah into the land after exile in Babylon. Right? So there's a remnant. So God can make a promise, and that promise can appear to be threatened by disobedience and covenant breaking and exile. We think, boy, is this going to be fulfilled at all? But it will always be fulfilled because God always keeps covenant, because God is always eyeing the elect in his house, the elect among the nation. And that's the people that he has, as Paul would say, that's the ones with whom the promise was always made. So you have an external covenant being made, the covenant being externally made with all the descendants of Abraham, but internally made and internally kept, right? And we're externally kept, true, as well, with the elect. And so this reminds us of two things then. First of all, the Old Testament historical narrative is not self-interpreting. We need the New Testament to send us back with the end in mind so we can read it properly and get the most from it and see what is God doing. And secondly, the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the New Testament is not self-evident. We need Christ and we need his apostles, right, to tell us what the fulfillment is. We need Matthew to say, this was in order to fulfill what the prophet said, out of Egypt I have called my son. Right? How would Christ have ever gone into Egypt? Right? How would the Israel of one, the true Israel, go into Egypt? And you see Christ is retracing Israel's history. That's the remarkable thing. When you look at the life of Christ and what he goes through with, right? So Christ goes into captivity. He gets brought out, right? He passes through the Red Sea, Jordan, baptism. Then he goes into the wilderness, right? And then he indeed enters into full fellowship with God, right? And so you see Christ retracing Israel's steps to sanctify every bit of it. To be the true Israel with whom God covenanted. To be the Son of God who was delivered and walks faithfully. Through the wilderness temptations, remaining faithful. into the land, remaining faithful, into full fellowship with God. Christ retrained. Christ is his. Christ, and that's why Paul can say, the promise made to Abraham for his offspring was Christ. Singular, Paul says. It was Jesus the whole time. If it's only Jesus, then how can we get in on it? Through faith that unites us to Christ. And we become participants in his captivity, right? In his deliverance, in his baptism, in his wilderness victory, in his full fellowship with God. That's what it's all about. And so through the stages of redemptive history, the type is progressively revealed and it's progressively clarified until the fulfillment is reached in the antitype. So those historical types through the Old Testament are significant. They're very, very important. But they're incomplete. They're not the full picture. There's something there that's vital and significant, and that's why God establishes them. But they're not the full picture. God's going somewhere with that until the New Testament antitype brings about their real meaning. And we see that just for example in Acts 2:16 when the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. And everybody says, what, are these people drunk? Right? What is this? And Peter says, this is that. Joel chapter 2. Right? How does he make that connection? Who would make that connection? Only the Holy Spirit through the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need an interpreter. We need an infallible interpreter. And that's what the New Testament is. To say, this is that. That was the type. This is the antitype. This is the fulfillment. Right? So let me just run you through one thing. And then I'll end. Let's think for a moment about, you remember, the kingdom of God is God's rule over God's people in God's place. And we're going to come back to that again and again. But let's think about God's place for a moment. Where does God's place, right? Where God is, right? Therefore, where his people are. Where is God's place shown to be first? Where's God's first place? Right? Where? Right? Where's the location of God? Where's God's sanctuary? Where's God's place? It's Eden. Okay? So God's first place is the Garden of Eden, because that's where God is. There God creates. There, of course, God establishes humanity and there's full fellowship with him. So you have God's place in Eden. That gets threatened by what? The fall and sin. So then God's place takes on a new location, if you will. Where's God's next place? Nope. Before that. Where's God's next place? The ark. Right? Right? Because the fall threatens that place. And what happens to Adam and Eve? What happens to humanity? What happens to the church? They're exiled. Right? Just like Israel gets exiled, Adam gets exiled. Right? So Adam and Eve and humanity are exiled out of God's place. And in that, God brings judgment, right, upon humanity, but God establishes a place in which his people can dwell with him. So when Noah, with his family's in the ark, they're with God. That's where God is, right? It's an ark of safety, right? It's the house of God, if you will. The whole world is wiped out. That's where God is with his people, right? With Noah, who found favor in God's eyes, we're told in Genesis 6, right? And so we have the ark is the place. Then, of course, the ark is only for a time, right? In other words, we're shown that Eden is pretty awesome, walking with God in the cool of the day, fellowship, humanity, perfect harmony. But then the fall threatens it. So what we're shown is, I thought Eden was it. It's not, right? And then God wipes out humanity and we have the ark. Okay, so now is that it? Is that the consummation? Well, of course not, because the ark is to rest upon the mount and Noah is to come out of the ark. And then you have the creation mandate reiterated to Noah and his family, right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, right, etc. So where then is God's next place? Because we go from Noah to Abraham. Where's the next place?
Israel.
Canaan, right? Next place is the land of Canaan, the promised land. Because as much as God is with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what does Hebrews 11 tell us? They didn't own anything. They were wanderers and sojourners. They were sojourners in the very land that they were to inherit that they never inherited. But their descendants inherited it, right? So you have Canaan as being the next place, right? You have the promised land as being the next place. And then we get into Canaan. It's like, okay, now we're here. So is this land really it? Is this it? Yet in the land, we find that there's a more focused place where God dwells. And where is that?
Temple.
The temple, right? The Shekinah glory, the Ark of the Covenant, right? So you see God dwelling in the temple with his people there. That's the place. But then that gets threatened by idolatry, by the exile, by Judah, by it, and by the tribes. That all gets threatened. And then you have the prophetic literature. And what do the prophets talk about? There's going to be a new temple, right? A restoration of Zion, a restoration of Jerusalem. There's going to be a new temple. So they look forward to a temple where God will dwell again. What happens when the people come back from exile and they rebuild the temple? What do they do? What do the fathers do? They cry. They cry. Because here the people have come back and they rebuild the temple and Nehemiah and they all rebuild the walls. It's like, okay, we're back. But this is nothing compared to the glory that they had. So what becomes evident is, yeah, we're restored, but we're still not there. And in fact, what happens under Ezra and Nehemiah, all the intermarriage, there's still sin. There's still a problem, right? And so even the new temple is not the final temple. And then Jesus comes. And what does he say? I'm the temple, right? And you see that the locale of God, where God and his people dwell together, is in Christ. God and man, right? And the elect in him, right? So it's in Christ. So Christ then becomes the place of God. Christ is the temple of God where his people dwell with him, all believers in him. But then Christ leaves. And he returns to glory. And we're left here and we're told what? He's going to come again. So we have a second coming of Christ. And then we're told that we should hope in what? A new heaven and a new earth. Where, guess what? There will be no temple. Why? Because God will dwell with man. And what happens when we get to the end? The consummation. The new heavens and the new earth. What? God walks with man in the cool of the day. Right? So what God foreshadowed and typified in Eden, and that was lost and threatened all the way by sin, it's not until sin is removed that that reality is actually reached. But notice that what we reach is not a going back. Because that was the shadow. As great as it was for Adam and Eve to be innocent and in the garden with God, we're told and we're shown it's but a shadow. Right? Don't hanker for that. Look forward to the substance, which is Christ. Right? The Trinity. Right? The Godhead dwelling bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ and us with God forever and ever in heaven. That's where we're headed. But along the way, you see the reality of God's kingdom and God's rule over God's people and God's place. That's maintained all throughout history. But as the type grows, it grows until it reaches consummation. Every piece of it, every piece of information along the way is critical. But it's still saying, not yet, not yet, not yet. It's still saying, it's this, but more. Like the land of Canaan, right? The promised land, the theocracy. There's great revelation there. That's what heaven is like, but not quite. We still have sin, right? So it says it every step of the way. And this is the way every type works. It's this, but something more. It's this. It's a prophet. It's a priest. It's a king. It's a judge. It's a lamb. But something more. Something more. Something more. Until Christ comes and says, I am. It's finished, right? This is how the progressive nature of Revelation works. This is how redemptive history works. This is how the Bible works. It's one storyline. Get your mind around that, and you can trace that and see and ask the question and pay attention to what is God doing, right? And we know the end of the story, so we can look back and see so much more clearly than others have before us. So thank God for that. So I hope that's encouraging. There's more that I wanted to say, but we'll obviously need to end there. But Lord willing, next week we'll trace the story itself and just be reminded at what the Old Testament storyline is all about and be able to put some details added to that later on. But let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for your word and for this study. Thank you for continuing to remind us of your wonderful grace, your covenant making and keeping, your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought fulfillment to all things. Indeed, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. He is the answer to it all. And so we pray that as we continue to grow in our understanding of Holy Scripture, as we continue to read the Bible together, Lord, we pray for your help, that we may discern and understand more clearly how Christ is being pointed to and prepared for throughout the Old Testament history, and where we can find all the things that you did, Lord, to prepare for the coming of our Savior, and how the Old Testament speaks to us today as it pointed to Jesus and his person and his work. So grant us, we pray, this insight, this understanding, this growth and maturity. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, in this study. We pray for you to go with us as we return, Lord, to another work week, as we go about all our business and our labors. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon the work of our hands. May you bless our homes, our marriages, our families, our children and grandchildren. May you bless all those whom we love and use us this week as instruments for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.